Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can even, in the name of Christ, by your grace, approach you seated on your throne, that we can come into communion with you and with your saints, our brothers and sisters, this Lord's Day, as we open your word and ask that you would speak to us, that you would edify your body, that you would sanctify your saints, and that you would save your elect, those sinners who may be in this room, God, who have not yet come to you, but that you have loved since before the foundations of the world, from all eternity, in your plan that I thank you we will have opportunity to look at today in your perfect, infallible word. I pray that you would bless this message, that you would speak and not me, that I would be hidden behind you and that we would all hear your word proclaimed this morning. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Ephesians 2:10 is our text, and just want to set a little bit of context as we look at the book of Ephesians. I know that as a church, you've been led through the book of Ephesians. This was before Julia and I came here, but I don't know exactly how long it's been, but I think it's been a while. And so just to refresh what Paul is doing in this letter, you probably remember or just are familiar with the letter enough to know that it's split. The six chapters that we've divided Ephesians into can be split into two halves, the first half being indicative and the second half being imperative. And that's just to say indicative being truth. This is doctrine. This is what God has done. Okay, and then the imperatives follow in the second half of the letter, saying this is a command, an imperative. Because of what God has done, therefore, this is how you shall live. This is how you, as saints redeemed by the grace of God, shall live to God. And so that is the form of this letter. And as we unpack our verse for this morning, chapter 2, verse 10, in this one verse, I think we'll see that the same is true of these few words. That while the whole letter can be separated into these two sections, what God has done and therefore what we shall do, this verse is a kind of synopsis or a summary of the whole letter in this way. And so we'll look at this verse under three headings. Heading number one is that we are saved by the work of God. We are saved by the work of God. Heading number two, that we are saved through union with Christ. And in these first two headings, we're going to focus on largely indicative truth statements that are made in the first portion of the verse. Now, technically, the entire verse is an indicative. But as we come to the third heading and the final few words of the verse, we'll see that there is an imperative necessarily contained therein. So that as we come to that last part of the verse, we will come to our third heading, and that is that we are saved for the glory of God. So first, we are saved by the work of God. Second, we are saved through union with Christ. And thirdly, we are saved for the glory of God. Now, here again, in case it's been a while since you've read through the first part of Ephesians, let's just recap Paul's argument thus far as we work our way from his greeting in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the middle part of chapter 2 where we find ourselves this morning. So if you look at the first part of the entire letter, he opens his greeting by saying, I'm Paul, an apostle. He introduces himself as an apostle, a messenger of God. But look what he says, not by my own doing, but he says, by the will of God. From the very greeting of the letter, Paul is focused, and he wants his audience focused on what God has done. This is not a man-centered letter, but a God-centered letter from the very beginning. As we move forward, verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, he makes the point that salvation is accomplished not by man in any way, but by God and God alone, by God the Holy Trinity. And so first he makes the argument that the Father chose us and predestined us before time began. Secondly, that the Son then redeemed us by His blood shed on the cross at Calvary. And thirdly, that the Spirit applies that redemption to us in the moment that we hear the word of truth and He regenerates us to life and to faith in the living Son of God who has redeemed us by His blood according to the predetermined foreknowledge and decision and will and counsel of God. And so this is a God-centered salvation. Moving on, he lets us in on a prayer that he prays. And we see two elements of this prayer as he thanks God for what he has done. And notice I said he thanks God. There is no thanking of man in this prayer, but thanking of God alone for what God has done. And secondly, he asks. There's thanksgiving and there's also supplication. There's a petition. He asks that God would continue to display His own glory. He doesn't ask that man would continue to do anything to contribute to the glory of God, but that God would continue in His purposes and in His providence in the world that He sovereignly rules over to glorify Himself. It's a God-centered prayer. And then as we move into chapter 2, speaking to believers, he opens with these shocking words. And let's not be dull to them. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." If ever we thought that we could contribute anything, if ever we thought that there would be something good said, that we would be praised in this letter, no. We were dead. We were dead in sin. And as we move forward, let's remember we were dead. While we lived physically in this world, the reality is that spiritually we could not do as much as lift a finger in efforts to please God. And more than that, we didn't even want to. That's the point that Paul is making. And then moving forward, he strikes us again with an even more surprising truth. Verse 4 on reads, "But God." But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what he's saying here is, God did it. If you have been born again, if you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, God did it. The gospel in this text is clear enough for a blind man to be able to see it, clear enough for a deaf man to be able to hear it. This gospel is unmistakable. There is no room for error, no room for heresy, no room for a false gospel. But he makes it clear that whatever he is to say next, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that is the gospel that Paul is declaring. And so as we come to verse 10, we know that whatever Paul has to say is given this context. There will be no contradictions. There will be no change in the truth. There may be clarification. There may be insight as to what comes next after we have been saved by God. But it is in this context that we come to verse 10. And we read, "For we are His workmanship." So this is our first heading. We are saved by the work of God. And this is a further refutation of the same idea that we might contribute anything to our salvation. The word order here in the Greek, as he says, "For we are His workmanship," the word order shows us a certain priority in the Greek, as it would literally be translated, "His workmanship are we." So that coming out of this idea that we might in some way contribute to our own salvation. No, His workmanship are we. Not by our own works, but by the work of God alone. The word workmanship Paul uses here brings to mind more than some primitive thrown together product that is not as glorious as perhaps it could be. The word workmanship refers here to the work of a master craftsman skillfully creating a piece of art that is indeed glorious. We know from the testimony of Scripture, from the first creation, as He creates ex nihilo out of nothing, something that we cannot even wrap our feeble minds around, that whatever God creates is good, and whatever God creates as good brings glory to Him. But what's especially glorious about this creation, this workmanship of God, is that we were dead. We were dead. So that while we see the magnitude and the glory of the power of God in the first creation as He brings everything from absolutely nothing, here He magnifies more specifically His grace. In that we, as these wretched sinners that have willingly transgressed the good moral law of God, and who are dead for it, justly received spiritual death, He in His grace raises up to life in Him. And not just a life, not a life of amazing privilege to serve the one true living God, but to be adopted as sons, to be heirs of the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. There is no higher grace imaginable. No higher grace imaginable. All that we have contributed to this is the corpse that God uses to make for Himself an army of servants ready to serve Him for all eternity, to glorify Him for all eternity. We contribute nothing but the dead body by our own sin. And for us to say that we have contributed anything more than that would be like Lazarus saying that he had helped Jesus Christ raise him from the grave. That is utterly ridiculous. And more than ridiculous and nonsensical, how dare we rob God of the glory that only He deserves? God alone has brought us from spiritual death into spiritual life, if indeed we have been born again. And this phrase, born again, comes from a conversation that Jesus had. It's recorded for us in John chapter 3 with a Jewish teacher, Nicodemus. And it's in that conversation that Jesus refers to this same regeneration, this same event of being brought from death to life. But He calls it not regeneration. He doesn't call it spiritual resurrection. While those are true and those are apt and appropriate names for that, He calls it being born again. And He tells Nicodemus that this being brought from death to life, this being born again, is required to even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter in by faith. That we must be born again by the work of the Spirit of God. And so here we come full circle to the fact that this is the work of God. We are His workmanship. We are brought from new life, or brought to new life from death. We are born of the Spirit. And this entails being given a new heart, new mind, new desires, a heart that loves God, a mind that thinks on the things of God, a desire to serve God. These things that, that if we have been saved by the grace of God, we can look back and say, I did not have those things before. That He took my cold, rock heart and He replaced it with a heart of flesh. That He took my mind that was set, Ephesians 2 here tells us, on earthly things. Set on being fulfilled according to the desires of the flesh. This mind He took and He renewed it to be set on heavenly things. And that these desires to fulfill the desires of the flesh have been now repositioned, redirected to be pointed to servitude to God, to serving the one true living God who has given us this new heart, mind, and desire. So we are then new creations, and we're familiar with, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Are you a new creation this morning? Have you been born again? Have you been brought from death to life? Can you look at your life and see a new heart, a new mind, new desires? And perhaps more importantly, can others look at your life and say, this brother, this sister has been given a new heart, new mind, new desires? Because just as really and truly as Lazarus was raised from the dead and people knew it because it was evidenced, because they saw it, because there was a real change in the dead corpse lying in the tomb and the living man walking and talking among them. Just as really as Lazarus was raised from the dead, while our resurrection has not been physical, it is nonetheless spiritual and just as real, and there will be evidence. Can you see the evidence? Can others see the evidence? If not, that should be cause for pausing and rethinking your position, perhaps your eternal position. Can you see such evidence? This is not an optional part of Christianity. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And this new creation is in Christ. As we move on to our second heading, union with Christ. Paul says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. In his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which, by the way, if you have not read that book, I highly recommend that you get a copy and read it cover to cover. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. John Murray writes, union with Christ really is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. So this union with Christ is essential to the gospel of Christ. It's essential to being united with Christ in that gospel. We are speaking of union with Christ. It's hard to disagree with him when he says this is the central truth of, basically, he says, the whole gospel, the whole doctrine of salvation, how we might come to be in right standing with a holy God that we have sinned against. It's because we are born again that we see the kingdom of God and have faith. It's through that faith that we are united to Christ. There is simply no salvation apart from union with Christ. It's through this union with Christ that every true believer receives the benefits of the work of Christ. And given this centrality of this union with Christ, I'd like to consider two different elements of it this morning. There are more that could be considered. But this morning, justification and sanctification. And these are familiar terms to many of us. In fact, sanctification is the topic of our study on Wednesday nights, currently as we're walking through the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. So as we come to sanctification, there will be some familiar terminology, some familiar verbiage, some familiar texts from the Bible, perhaps. First, we'll begin with justification. This justification, which is defined as being declared righteous in the sight of God. Not being made righteous, really, but being declared righteous even while we are not in the sight of God, in the courts of God. It's through this union with Christ that we as sinners are justified, that we are declared righteous. We who are united with Him can say that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in Him, through that union with Him, we might become the righteousness of God, the very righteousness of God. When He died on the cross, the wrath of God for the sins of all those who would ever believe in Him were imputed to Him. So that if you have placed your trust, your faith in Christ, your sins and the penalty for them have been paid for in full by the shed blood of Christ on the cross. On the other hand, the very righteousness of God is imputed to all of us who have placed our faith in Him. It's because of this great exchange, as it is called, that our sins for His righteousness, we can say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a glorious truth that the gospel is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is justification, and it is through union with Christ that we are justified in the court of God. In the second place, sanctification. Now, in this sense here, for you who have been in the study and you know, the word sanctification is used in a couple of different ways. But here we're speaking of progressive sanctification. And that is not, as justification, remember, is actually being counted righteous, being declared righteous in the sight of God. This progressive sanctification is the process of actually being made more righteous, being made more like the image of the righteous Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it's through our union with Him that we are justified and sanctified. A little later in this same letter, in Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, we read that Jesus gave Himself up, as a husband is to give himself up for his wife, that Jesus gave Himself up for the church, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ died for the sanctification of the church. Not only the justification of the church, but the church is actually being purified, washed, cleansed, made to be without blemish. In Matthew 1, verse 21, an angel of the Lord tells Joseph, the earthly father figure of Jesus, that Jesus will save His people from their sins. Not that Jesus will just save His penalty, save His people from the penalty of their sins, but that more than that, they will be saved from the sins themselves. Now, through justification, we are saved truly from the penalty of our sins. We're counted righteous. In the court of God, we are declared not guilty for the sins that we have committed. But through this sanctification, Jesus came to save His people, not from that penalty only, but also from the sins themselves. So that for those of us who are in Christ, our penalty has been removed, and our sins are being removed. Unless we have the gall to say that Jesus somehow failed in His mission, we can say with absolute confidence that we as Christians are saved from our sins. And we should see the evidence of that in our lives. If you are one of His people, consider how you are being currently saved from your sins. Are you being saved from your sins? Are you being conformed to the image of the Son of God? Part of being saved in Christ is being made more like Christ. It's been said that God had only one son and that He made Him a preacher. That makes me feel pretty good as I stand here in the pulpit preaching. But I want to expand on that and open it up a little bit more to all of us who are united in Christ, to say that God had only one son and that he made him a worker. God had only one son and he made him a worker. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. As we walk through and we see the coming Messiah prophesied, he is the coming servant of the Lord, that he is coming to work, that he is coming to fulfill the law on our behalf, to fulfill the requirements of the covenant of grace that we will receive the benefits of through this union with Christ. He is portrayed throughout Scripture, looking up to the New Testament, as being one who will come to work. And then in the New Testament, we see that he is born into this world with work to do, and he's earnest to do it. In John 9, Christ tells his disciples, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. For night is coming when no one can work." He had a sense of urgency to accomplish the works that God had prepared beforehand that he would accomplish in his earthly life in this world. He knew that like us, he only had so much time and that he had to use it wisely. And he did. He accomplished the greatest work that has ever been accomplished. We are not to aspire to surpass the greatness of the work of Christ, but we are to rest in his finished work. And in resting in that finished work, we are to aspire to be like him in accomplishing good works as we are being made conformed to the image of him who died for us. So we are saved by the work of God. We are saved through union with Christ, and we come now to our third point, that we are saved for the glory of God. As we come to this third and final heading, we see that we are saved for good works, and the prepositions matter here. We are saved for good works. Now that we've seen the causes of our salvation, we will look at the implications of it. Having seen the means by which we were saved by God, we now look at the ends to which we are saved. Why did God save us? And knowing how, that is the next logical question. Why is it that God, as gracious as he is, it's gracious enough just to allow us to take another breath in this world having sinned against him? That's the grace of God. But why does he go infinitely beyond that to raise us up in Christ, to seat us with him in heavenly places, to adopt us as his own children, as his own heirs? Why? And there are many true answers to that question. One question with many true answers. A few of them we see just here in this one text. If we go back to verse 4, we see that he did this because of the great love with which he loved us. We can truly say that God saved us because he loved us with a great love. In verse 7, he gives us a different reason, also true, that he saved us so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God saved us because he loves us, and he saved us because he wants to show his glory. And here in verse 10, Paul gives a slightly more tangible reason, something that we can take hold of as a practical spur to go on and consider these implications and live them out as we consider how we are to live in a manner worthy of our calling. And this more tangible reason, he says, is that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. Why did God save us? By grace through faith. And the answer is for good works. Now, we are not, remember all the context that Paul has given us as he leads up this far in the letter. We are not saved by our works. God forbid. We are saved by the work of God. And so if we look at these prepositions just here in these couple of verses, let's take 8 through 10. We see that it is by grace that we are saved. We see that it is through faith that we are saved. And then in verse 10, it is for works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, for good works. We are saved, and it's in that chronological order that God, in His grace, by His grace alone, saved us through faith in Christ, so that after we have been saved, now as we are alive in Christ, we might walk in good works. It's in that chronological order. And it's as we consider that, I want to look more closely at three specific things about these works. What are these works that we are to walk in? And so firstly, they are good. It's an easy word to skip over. We know what good works are. We can just fly right past that. But these works are good. They are not just any works, but they are good works. They are those works which we see in the commands and in the examples of Scripture. Whether we see explicitly said, thou shalt, or thou shalt not. The fulfillment of those and the obedience to those are, in fact, good works. And there's also the element of the examples set forth by us, by godly men and women in Scripture for us to follow. And as we seek to know Scripture and submit to Scripture in that way, that is where we find good works. These works are those which are in keeping with the famous fruit of the Spirit. These works are works of love. They are works of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those are good works. In short, good works are works that are done in obedience to God. Secondly, these works are prepared beforehand. Prepared beforehand. Now, this does cause us a little bit more quickly to pause. What does it mean that these works are prepared beforehand? Well, it means that the sovereign God of the universe, the God of the past, present, and future, has already planned our works. Now that starts me, at least, on this weird mind game. Well, how does this work? Because I know that I have decided to do some of the good works that I can look back at in my Christian life. And we have to realize that it's not for us to understand the inner workings of this truth. But take heart in the fact, be confident in the fact that this sovereign God who loved you enough to save you by His grace also has preordained good works that you have the privilege and the duty of walking in. As surely as He planned your salvation, He planned the works that would follow from it. Steve Lawson says, if God has done a work in you, that God has a work for you. And I think that's a really great way of summarizing this truth. If you can look back and say, God has worked in my life, God is working in my life, then you can be sure that God has work for you to do. Because these works are prepared beforehand, because they are scripted, doesn't eliminate our human responsibility. We are still responsible for fulfilling those works. We're responsible immediately for recognizing them and being ready to do them. It's our responsibility to see them, to know that is a good work as opposed to a bad work. And that is in God's providence placed in my life where I am in a good position to accomplish that good work, and I want to do it for the glory of God. We should have our eyes peeled for good works that we can accomplish for the glory of God. And so in preparation to do this, this takes a certain intentionality in our lives. 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul says to Timothy, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel ready for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. If we want to be ready for every good work, we have a responsibility to cleanse ourselves of whatever in our lives is dishonorable. And we can all get busy on that job. We should cleanse ourselves of all that is dishonorable. And then later in the same letter, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, this is a text that's familiar to us all. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If we are to be ready for every good work that God has ordained would come our way, we are to be constantly working to cleanse ourselves of what is dishonorable in our lives, and we are to be immersing ourselves in the Holy Scriptures that we've been so graciously given, so that we might recognize what is in accordance or what is contrary to the good commands of God in Scripture, and what would be harmonious with what we have been given as examples of godly living, as people living in effort to serve God with the finite time that they have in this world to do so. So we should be cleansing ourselves of what is dishonorable. We should be immersing ourselves in the Word of God, because God has prepared these works beforehand. And then thirdly, these works, they're good, they're prepared beforehand, and thirdly, they're for us to walk in. They're for us to walk in. This is a call to action. And this is where we really start to see the imperative of Ephesians and the imperative, the command, our responsibility in this text of Scripture. This is a call to action. This is not a call to lie or to sit or to stand in these good works, but to walk in these good works. We are not called to spectate, but to serve. Now, there's something remarkable about the Greek word that's translated here as walk. It literally means walk. This word, walk, it's talking about intentionally taking steps, looking at somewhere that you want to go, and moving your feet one foot in front of the other to get there. This is something that we have to do. This is not something that we lie down and watch ourselves do. This is not something that is done for us. These works are works that we are to walk in. And so I want to give you some motivations for these good works. Motivations to recognize them as good. Motivations to see that they have been placed by God's providence in your life. And motivations to walk in them. And so I've taken four. And for those of you who are familiar with our confession of faith, these four generally come from, and there are more in there, but paragraph 2 of the 16th chapter, which is of good works. Okay, so I would recommend go read the whole chapter. It's great material. But these four reasons, four motivations for good works. Number one, we should be motivated to good works to express thanks to God, to respond to the love that He has shown us with obedience. That should be motivation enough for us to wake up every morning for the rest of our lives looking for good works to do by which we can respond to the love that God has so graciously shown us. John 14:15, "If you love me," Jesus says, "you will keep my commandments." If we love God, which is a mark of a true Christian, if there is any love within us of the one true God, we will be motivated to keep His commandments because we love Him. Secondly, we should be motivated for good works because by good works we are increasing, we are strengthened in our own assurance of our individual salvation. 1 John 2:5-6 say this: "By this we may know that we are in Him." That is, by this we may know that we have union with Christ. By this we may know that we are in Him. "Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Same word, walked. Jesus walked. Jesus, in his short time here on this earth, put one foot in front of the other, and he achieved the good works that were set forth from eternity that he should do. And we are to follow in his footsteps. We are to walk in the same way and to accomplish good works as we strive to be like our Savior. And it is as we walk in the footsteps of Christ, as we are following his example, as we are striving to be conformed to the image of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is as we look back on the works, as we turn around and we see the footprints, the good works that we are walking in, that we can be assured of our salvation, according to John. Thirdly, we should be motivated to good works for the edification of the church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We should be motivated to good works because it's by our good works that we motivate others to good works, and that we build up our brethren in the church, that we build up and aid in God's plan in the purification and the sanctification of the bride of Christ. We should be motivated to good works because it is by our good works that the church is edified, is built up. And fourthly, we should be motivated to good works for the glory of God. Because it is by our good works that we are able to glorify God to the world. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let your light shine. Do your good works. Don't make an effort to hide your good works. Paul says later on in a letter to Timothy that these works are conspicuous anyway. These works that God has preordained, he preordained because he wants them to be known. And even the good works that we accomplish in our lives that never are seen by anyone will be seen, will be brought to light on the last day for the glory of God. And so we should not strive for good works so that we should be seen by men. That is not a good work. But on the other hand, we shouldn't fall into the other side of the ditch, as it were. We shouldn't fall off the other side of the horse and say that we need to hide every good work that we ever accomplish. That if we allow something to be seen by any other pair of eyes, that we can't call it a good work. No, good works are meant to be seen. And it is by our good works being seen that we glorify God to the world. As Christians, brothers and sisters, we often find ourselves, I know I do, discouraged and beaten down and tired of fighting, of walking, of continuing through this world, the difficulties, the hardships, the frustrations that we face every day, dealing with, as we sang a while ago, the temptations of the devil and his accusations of guilt. And we look forward and we yearn for the glory that is to come, the redemption of our bodies. We long to exchange the presence of sin for the presence of Christ. There's nothing more that we have, nothing greater that we have to look forward to than that. And I often find myself asking, why, after coming to Christ, you know, thank you, God, that you've saved me. Now can I just go be with you? Can I just be done here? Can I just go rest in the arms of Christ? Why must I continue facing this awful, fallen, wicked world? Why can I not just leave this world and be in the presence of Christ. And every time that I ask myself that, I come back to this truth of Scripture, that I was saved for a reason, and that reason is that I was saved for good works. So that when I ask myself that kind of a question, I have to be reminded by the Word of God that I have work to do. And brothers and sisters, as you continue to fill your lungs by the grace of God with another breath, you have work to do. You have work to do. So when you come to the end of yourself, or when you're stricken by the vanity maybe of your own ambitions and your own works, when you find yourself asking why and searching for purpose in this world, let's be reminded of God's purpose in this world. God did not save you, brothers and sisters, for your sake. God saved you for His sake. It doesn't matter, anyone in this room, how old you are, how young you are, how many days on this earth you have left. If you are united to Christ, as long as God gives you life on this earth, you have not completed the works that He has preordained beforehand that you should walk in. You still have work to do. And do not, if you are not doing this work, don't presume upon the grace of God. Don't squander the time, the short time that He has given you to do these works. If you are not bearing fruit, if you are not living to God, if you cannot look behind you and see the footsteps that have come from the grace of God in your life leading you to good works as you are being conformed to the image of Christ, you have no reason, you have no basis for saying with any amount of confidence that you are indeed redeemed by the blood of Christ. And I would urge you to reconsider. What is your position to Christ? Are you enemy, or are you united to Him by His blood? We're reminded that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We are to confirm by the deeds in which we walk our calling and election. Not to earn our calling and election, but to confirm it. Run the good race, Christian. Sprint across the finish line. Enter into the kingdom of heaven, panting for breath, knowing that you have given God your all in this life. He gave you His all. And to you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you, repent of your sins. Place your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up as a sacrifice for all who would believe in Him. For someone who is not covered by the blood of Christ, everything that you do in this life, the best good works that you can look back at having accomplished in your life, are nothing but you heaping up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. And without Christ on that day, you will be cast into hell to suffer the unimaginable wrath of God for all eternity without end. So I urge you, repent and believe if that applies to you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is salvation in no one else, Christ alone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave Himself up on the cross, the best work ever committed, to redeem for Himself a people zealous for good works. So whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and all who are saved will be zealous for good works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus saith the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank You, and we thank You alone for the salvation that You alone can offer to us, the salvation that You have given to so many of us in here. And I pray that You would accompany Your word by the moving of Your Spirit to grow us closer to You, to strengthen our communion with You in Your grace and on the merit of Christ alone. I pray that we would give all glory to You and that You would equip us as we do to bring more glory to You, to accomplish more good works, to be more, better, faithful servants in Your kingdom, God. And I pray that if there is a soul in here that is bound for eternal damnation, that You would be pleased by the counsel of Your own will to move their spirit towards You, that You would open their eyes to see the glory of You as You have revealed Yourself to us in the gospel. We thank You for Your word, for Your graces. We thank You for Your Son and for Your Spirit. I ask that this would all be to Your glory, that we would indeed go out and accomplish good works, that we would be motivated by You to serve You. God, we thank You and ask all of this for Your glory in Christ's name.